Be seated. This is the first Lord's Day of the month, and as such, we turn our attention to the book of Psalms, and we'll use the psalm that I'm going to preach on this morning for the remainder of the month in corporate worship during the tithes and offerings. This morning, we'll look at Psalm chapter 3, but before we get there, I'd like us to look at the historical background and situation which occasioned the writing of this psalm. And so I'd invite you to turn first in your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. One of the historical books in the Old Testament. And remind you of the context of this passage and what has gone before. David had committed his atrocious sin, both adultery with Bathsheba and the indirect, although certainly culpable, murder of her husband Uriah. And here the prophet Nathan comes to confront David, who had suppressed his sin. And yet God, through Nathan, confronts this man, confronts this king of Israel, and pronounces upon him the consequences of his sin, though he also pronounces his forgiveness. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll look here at verses 9 through 12. Let's give our attention now to the word of the living God. Why have you despised the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. Now please look a couple chapters following with me to 2 Samuel 15. And we see the aftermath of this prophecy and its realization in awful detail in the rebellion of David's son Absalom against David. 2 Samuel chapter 15, we'll look at a couple selections from this chapter. Look with me, please, first to verses 13 and 14. 2 Samuel 15, starting in verse 13. Now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And then look with me, please, at verse 23. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. And now please turn to Psalm chapter 3. Psalm chapter 3. The third psalm. Give our attention once more to God's holy word. Psalm chapter 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. Our Heavenly Father, we have heard your word, and we rejoice that you have given us your word. We together gladly confess that it is perfect, it is infallible, it is that which both pierces and heals our souls. And so we ask, Heavenly Father, now that the power of your Spirit would be among us, Lord, that your word would be proclaimed now in truth, and that it would be received in faith and love. Please use this, Father, to conform us more to the image of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. For we pray this in his name and for the sake of his glory. Amen. Have you ever been truly hated by someone? Truly hated. Beyond teasing, beyond what may seem to be even extreme cases of sibling rivalry or difficulty among friends, have you ever had someone make it their life's purpose to destroy you? Now, this would obviously be a miserable experience to endure. But what if, even amidst that kind of misery, the torture you were enduring was compounded by the fact that in a large measure, you were to blame for the situation. You were to blame for the situation which gave rise to the hatred of that person. You had done something terrible, and the consequences could not be reversed. You might think to yourself in that situation, well, why go on? And especially if you are a servant of Jesus Christ, and the person who hates you is not, you might think, I've disqualified myself from his service. I cannot go on and serve the Lord. Of what use am I? Why continue? Why persevere? Well, this is exactly the kind of situation which occasioned the writing of the third psalm. David, as we saw both in 2 Samuel and in this psalm itself, David had fled from his son Absalom. Absalom, who hated him and quite literally wanted to destroy him. As we see in the opening lines of the psalm, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. But as we note the progression in the psalm, if we realize the dark history which precedes it, the progression, the advance of this thought in the psalm is actually quite surprising. Because David goes from cries of anguish, cries of despair, and those cries are transformed into cries of confidence and even cries of victory. And the question that this psalm poses to us in light of its background is, how do we get there from here? How do we get to a song of victory when we begin with a song of despair and anguish? Well, this morning we'll look a bit more at the historical background mentioned by the title, and we'll see in this psalm how David's life mirrored the progress that this psalm takes us through. And the key, as we look, will be verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. And so for every one of you this morning who name the name of Jesus Christ, you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you profess Him as your Lord and Savior, you will see that the Christian life is mirrored in the progress of this psalm. You who trust in Christ must identify with David's words. God is your shield. God is your glory. God is the lifter of your head. For if it were otherwise, then service to Christ and the entire Christian life itself would be impossible. Those of you taking notes this morning, the outline will fall into 3 points. First of all, we'll look at a cry of anguish, a cry of anguish. Secondly, we'll look at a cry of hope, and we'll spend most of our time there, a cry of hope. And lastly, a cry of victory. Again, notice the great contrast between the beginning of the psalm and the end of the psalm. A cry of anguish transitions to a cry of victory. How do we get there from here? Let's look first of all at a cry of anguish. Look with me, please, again at verses 1 and 2. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are those who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Now, the first thing to notice in this psalm is something that we might otherwise not notice, because in some of your translations, it has kind of a floating, detached appearance in the text. And that is the title of the psalm, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Some of you might have that as a distant thing from the text, floating above perhaps even the chapter number. Now, this does not serve us well because these words are part of the original text. In the Hebrew, there is not the kind of separation that we see in our English translations, or at times that we see in our English translations. These words are crucial to our understanding of the passage, and they ought not to be relegated to just kind of a secondary importance, just kind of something that gets us going in the psalm. This title, and even the particular way in which this title is worded, is crucial and ultimately significant for us to really understand the psalm. It is, as it were, the door through which we enter this psalm and begin to truly understand it. And we'll see that as we go. So let's look now to the rest of verse 1 and again to verse 2. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are those who rise up against me. Many are those who say of me, there is no help for him in God. David finds himself here in the midst of an extremely frightening and extremely intimidating circumstance. Armies from not just outside of Israel, in fact, not even outside of Israel, but armies from within Israel are rising up against him to depose him and to ultimately destroy him. These are extremely intimidating outward circumstances. David's foes are aligned against him, and notice the repetition of that term. Many are those who rise against me. Many are those who say of me, there is no help for him in God. David is facing a clearly life-threatening situation. His foes are increasing. He faces swelling numbers of enemies who have made it their aim to destroy him. He feels overwhelmed, and he had reason to feel this way. Absalom, as we read back in 2 Samuel, had led a revolt against him. Now, this was not just an immediate, spontaneous revolt. This revolt was the result of quiet cunning for years on the part of Absalom, who had worked behind the scenes to turn the hearts of the people of Israel away from their beloved king, David. Absalom had rallied support in Jerusalem. David had then fled to the northeast to a place called Mahanaim. But then Absalom went and rallied people from the north and from the west as well. And so David, as reflected in this psalm, was increasingly surrounded by armies of men, his own countrymen, who wanted him dead. Now, as frightening as the situation was, we have to remember, David was no stranger to war. He was a man of bloodshed. He had gone to battle many times with his people and had been a conquering victor by God's grace. David had prevailed by God's grace over Goliath, someone who clearly outmatched him physically. David had prevailed over Saul by not attacking him, but trusting on the Lord, in the Lord, to deliver him. And so David was no stranger to life-threatening situations. He had been in many battles, but surely this looming battle with his son and the armies of his son shook him more deeply than all of the others. For the leader of this mounting insurrection, this mounting opposition against David, was none other than his son, his dearly beloved son, Absalom. Now, even worse than that, Absalom did not go beyond Israel to rally foreign armies against his father. Again, he raised an army from within the borders of Israel itself. And so Absalom became the cruelest of traitors. He led a treasonous army against his own father. And certainly from David's perspective, the rebellion of all of those other men in Israel would have hurt. But even the rebellion of all those other men of Israel could not have combined to match the effect and the cutting of his soul that was the result of his own son rising up against him. The proof of this is seen in the fact that even in the midst of David, even in the midst of battle, despite Absalom's treachery, David wanted him to be spared. His heart reached out to his rebellious son, and he wanted Absalom to be spared. That actually aroused the anger of David's general. But David, despite Absalom's treachery, wanted his life spared. Now, those of you who are parents can certainly understand this. How can it be any other way? That even when your child is perhaps guilty of something horrible, you still want him to be shown kindness. You still look upon that child with love. This was David's boy. This was David's flesh and blood. This was a man whom he had seen from his earliest days. David's heart was full of love for his son, and we can hear the depth of the love that David had for Absalom as he mourns Absalom's death when he finds later that Absalom had been killed. Over and over, David weeps aloud, "Absalom, my son, oh my son, Absalom." Now, we see the connection and the reason for the title of this psalm. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Notice, it doesn't just say a psalm of David when he fled Jerusalem. It says when he fled from Absalom, and not just Absalom, but when he fled from Absalom, his son. This title communicates to us the depth of the emotion that we are to feel, and that in turn communicates to us the anguish that is upon David's heart as, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he pens these words. Now, parents, mothers, and especially you fathers, can you imagine such a horror as was being endured by David at this time? I'm sure you don't even want to think about that. But all of you who have sons old enough know what it is to have your sons disobey you, to defy you. But can you even comprehend the situation that is presented before us in this psalm? David's son made it his life's purpose to supplant and to destroy the father who had loved him so much. And as if this were not bad enough, David knew that the situation arose in large part due to his own sin. Remember the prophecy of Nathan. The sword would not depart from David's house. Rebellion would come from within. And this was fulfilled in exacting and horrific detail in Absalom's rebellion. And so while Absalom certainly was guilty of his own sin, he was the author of his own sin, the very situation which gave rise to Absalom's rebellion, the ground in which the seed of that rebellion and treachery grew, was David's own sin. And David knew it. Now perhaps the only thing that could have been a greater sorrow to David than being hated by his own son was the idea and the suggestion that God himself had cast David off. Indeed, this was the spreading opinion of the masses, as David was well aware. Notice with me again, please, verse 2 of Psalm chapter 3. "Many are those who say of me, there is no help for him in God." Once again, the English translations are inadequate here. It's not just that people are saying something about David, but literally, they are speaking something against or to his soul. "Many say of my soul, there is no help for him in God." This was as personal as an attack as could be leveled against a person verbally. David's own countrymen believed in increasing measure that he had been cast out of the loving favor of the living God. Now notice in verse 2, these countrymen are not so much denying the existence of God. They're not saying David doesn't have help in God because God isn't there. They're not denying God's existence, but rather they're denying the continued existence of God's favor toward David. Many were of this opinion, and from their point of view, for good reason. David had fled from his throne. His own son, in fulfillment of prophecy, had betrayed him. An army was amassing from several directions to destroy David and those loyal to him. And we have this pervading opinion expressed in the words of a man named Shimei, who, as David's army was fleeing, comes out and begins to curse David. And he says this: he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Now, friends, take a step back and try to comprehend David's plight. And try to comprehend the anguish that must have flooded the soul of this king. How do you go on from something like this? How do you persevere and how do you continue to serve the Lord? It would be so tempting to even raise the question, why go on at all? Especially in light of the fact that David's own sin had fueled this inferno of betrayal and heartbreak. And yet David does go on. And further, he does not ultimately internalize, if he ever did at all, the opinion that God had cast him off. He knows that God had not done so. Quite the opposite, given the rousing and nearly defiant tone of the psalm. Despite his son's rebellion and the extent to which David was to blame for it, David marches on, and even as he flees from Jerusalem, he is in the process of raising up an army and preparing a tactical strike against the rebellious armies of Israel. Well, how can this be? How can a guilty man such as David be blessed by the Lord and used in his service? Well, now we come to the second point in your outline, a cry of hope. A cry of hope. Look with me again, please, at verses 3 and 4. "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill." Now, David acknowledged that while armies were in fact gathering an offense against him, God himself was his defender. He was his shield, which was, again, not just for David, but literally surrounding, encompassing David. But why can David be confident of this? Well, the next phrases are key. God was his glory, and God himself was the lifter of David's head. Think of that. God is David's glory. Now, that phrase, as you look at it, perhaps as you read it at first blush, it conveys perhaps the opposite of what it seems to convey. Now, you see David talking about my glory in the first person. You might begin to think, well, David is clearly an egomaniac. He is unmoved by his horrible sin, and he is hypocritically charging out to condemn others who are sinners like he. He's speaking there of my glory. But there, David is not speaking of the glory or of the greatness of David, but rather this two-word phrase, my glory, one word in the original, is a powerful, quick expression of the fact that David has no glory in and of himself. He is utterly devoid of any kind of honor, any kind of strength, and any kind of dignity. This phrase expresses David's lack of glory. He has nothing in and of himself, and so God himself is David's glory. God is David's strength. God is David's honor and David's dignity. Here, David acknowledges that he has nothing to boast about. His boast is not just in God his Savior. His boast is God his Savior. Now, this kind of thought and this kind of expression has precedent prior in Scripture, and it's used all throughout the Scriptures. You're familiar perhaps with phrases, "The Lord is my strength," and "The Lord is my song." We see that in Habakkuk 3:19, "God the Lord is my strength." Now notice in that phrase, it's not just "God strengthens me" or "God is the source of my strength," although certainly both of those things are true and they're said elsewhere, but rather "God is my strength." Psalm 28:7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield." And all of these phrases are meant to point us to that great reality that in and of ourselves we have no righteousness. And we are meant to look toward the one who is righteousness and who gives us his righteousness on our behalf. That, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, David is looking toward the Lord Jesus Christ in this psalm. David's entire life, his writing, his ministry, all point to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Listen to the words of Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Speaking of Christ, "In his days Judah shall be saved, and all Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And so how can a guilty man like David be cleansed and commissioned to serve the Lord? Well, friends, the same way that you and I can gather here this morning in the presence of God without fear of being struck down for our sin. Because God is our righteousness. Jesus Christ is our glory. Jesus Christ, the righteous, makes intercession on our behalf. He stands between us and the wrath of God that we deserve. David had no righteousness. David had no glory. So the Lord was his glory. You've perhaps seen the bumper sticker. Unfortunately, seen the bumper sticker, "God is my co-pilot." Have you seen that kind of thing? Well, friends, if that's true, if God is your co-pilot, then your flight is doomed. God is not in it with us, so to speak. God does not do 50% of the work while we do the other 50%. God is not our equal. God is our sovereign. God does not do half of our salvation and we contribute the rest. See, David would have none of that kind of humanistic tripe. He knows that he has nothing in and of himself. He can only boast and confess Jesus Christ, who is his righteousness. And the same is true for every one of you. The same is true for me. If you know Jesus Christ, the Lord is your righteousness. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, then you must come to him. Because nothing you can do, nothing you could ever earn, nothing you could say, nothing you could deserve in and of yourself could ever bring you into the favor of a holy God, an infinitely holy God. It is only as we go before this God and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and trust in him and his righteousness for our salvation that we can say with David, "He is my glory." And we can, with David, look to God for help and expect it to come. If you cling to Christ through faith, then you are given the righteousness of Christ. God is your shield and glory. See, David, in making petition before God, was on solid ground. He had repented of his sin, and we can read about that and sing about that in Psalm 51. He had repented over this great sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah the Hittite. He had repented of his sin, and now he stood making petition of the Lord based on the promises of God. David was not seeking God's help for his own purpose or his own selfish aims. He was seeking God's help because God had promised to establish him and his kingdom. And the way that Absalom was going about it was not the way that God had decreed. And so David stands on the commands and the promises of God. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 through 21. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning your house, and do as you have spoken. Again, David is not looking for deliverance so that ultimately David can be delivered. He's looking for deliverance so that the promises and the decrees and the commands of God would stand aright against those who are in rebellion against them. David does not have his own personal agenda in mind here. And we see that proved throughout the text. Look particularly at verse 8, what ends the text. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Notice the emphasis there. Your people. David is pursuing deliverance for the sake of God, for the sake of God's glory, and the sake of God's people. And we back up to verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Now, David had seen in his own lifetime the judgment that came from God against the wicked. They were David's enemies, but they were not merely David's enemies. This was not a territorial dispute over some personal grudge on behalf of David. These enemies were the wicked. They were God's enemies. And so David was looking beyond himself and his own interests in order to serve the interests of the Lord. And so in crying out for help, yes, this guilty man cried out for help and received it from the Lord, and he was not presumptuous for doing so. Remember, as he left Jerusalem, the priests were carrying the ark with them. And what a comforting thing it would have been for David to have the ark of Jerusalem go with him on his exodus from Jerusalem. But David stopped and he said, no, bring the ark back where it belongs. Bring it back to Jerusalem, even though a wicked king is sitting on the throne in that city. Because that is where God had said the ark should dwell. And so regardless of what happens to David, he wants God's truth and God's glory to be maintained. David was not presumptuous concerning God's promises, nor did David shrink from pursuing those promises. Again, he was in the process of taking up arms against that rebellious army. This army was raised in defiance of the living God, and David rose up with his men loyal to him to defy that army. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, do you know the promises of God in His Word for you? Do you claim those, and do you pursue the reality of those promises? Do you know His commands? He has promised He will never leave you nor forsake you. He has promised that in this life He will sanctify you completely, that He will make you more like His Son as you progress through this life. You exist, brothers and sisters in Christ, for His glory and to proclaim His excellency. Your life is not about you. It is about Him and His glory. You are to pursue, then, these promises because it is God who has made them, and it is God who has called you to pursue them despite your guilt against Him. He has forgiven you and He has commissioned you if you are in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, you may, in fact, be broken by your sin. And you ought to be. We ought to be broken by our sin. We ought to mourn over our sin. We must mourn over it, but we must not stop there. We are called by Christ to serve Him. You may feel defective. You may feel, given a situation in your life now or perhaps in the past, that you are worthless, that you are of no good in terms of service to Christ. And so perhaps you've given up passionately pursuing that service in His name. But you see, friends, if we are thinking that way, then this is in essence a works-based mentality when it comes to salvation. It is pride in reverse. You see, none of us are worthy of God's love. None of us are worthy to serve the King, and yet in Christ He calls us to do so. And so you must repent of your sin. You must be penitent over your sin, but not paralyzed. penitent, but not paralyzed. David, as I mentioned earlier, repented in Psalm 51. And that psalm ends with David rejoicing in the Lord and looking forward to calling other sinners to the same repentance. Sometimes in our lives, we're afraid to move on because we think it means that we have a light view of sin. We've done something, we've repented, we've hurt people, and we don't want to move on in the service of God because we feel that if we do, if we enjoy any of God's blessings, then we weren't really taking our sin seriously. And we feel as if somehow holding on to that guilt and holding on to that blood guilt that God has cleansed us from makes us more legitimate and gives us more legitimacy in recognizing our sin. We hold on to that guilt to assure ourselves and God that we are sorry. Well, friends, David did not take a light view of his sin. He saw and he lived through the utterly devastating consequences of that sin. We read about that in 2 Samuel. He submitted to these consequences. And yes, friends, our sins, your sins, do have consequences. Now, young people, if you, in a fit of anger one day against your siblings, decide to take something that they value, perhaps a book that they love, and you're so angry at them that you rip that book in shreds and you throw it away, well, that book is not going to be put back together. And that is, in essence, irreversible consequence of your sin. And yet you can go to your brother or your sister, and you can apologize, and you can apologize to your parents, and you can work to rebuild that trust that was broken, forgiven, and yet dealing with the consequences of sin, the earthly consequences. If we lie to someone, it may take a while to rebuild that relationship, and certainly we should pursue the rebuilding of that relationship. And yet at the same time, we embrace the full forgiveness of Jesus Christ as he cleanses us from our sin and removes it as far as the east is from the west. See, David was willing to accept whatever the Lord had for him. We read that in 2 Samuel 15, verse 26. David says, "If God says I have no pleasure in him, then behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." He will accept the consequences and he will move on in the service of Christ. David is not a defeated, dejected, and deposed king, but rather he is a broken servant, renewed by his master and commissioned to his service. You may have a past that haunts you. You may have people in your wake that you have hurt. And yes, you need to make reparations as you can. You need to seek to rebuild those relationships, to apologize to those people. But you must continue in the midst of that to persevere in service to Christ. Why? For God's glory. For the glory of God. Because remember, it is not ultimately about you. It is about the God that you serve. And so you persevere for the glory of a Savior who is greater than your sin. The glory of a Savior whose power and grace are shown in rescuing and restoring lost and dead souls. You think of Paul, who was once the great persecutor of the church. He is converted and he is commissioned. You think of Peter, who denied Jesus Christ 3 times in the most agonizing hours of Jesus' life in this world. And yet Peter repents and Christ restores him and commissions him. And even though those men served Christ in a different capacity from you, if you know Jesus Christ, he has called you, he has cleansed you, and he has commissioned you. Notice verse 3 of Psalm 3. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head." If you're a child of God here this morning, hear this again. He has called you. He has cleansed you. He has commissioned you. He himself has lifted your head. David's head was stooped in sorrow for his sin. He ascended the Mount of Olives in weeping, with his head down, his feet bare, a sign of mourning. He and his company left Jerusalem weeping. And again, we must mourn for our sin. But as we bow and as the tears fall from our eyes, that same Lord whom we've offended stoops down to us and turns our head toward Him. He lifts our face toward Him in forgiveness and mercy. You've perhaps seen this acted out in a very beautiful way in families. When, for instance, a young person, perhaps even a toddler, is ashamed of what they have done, afraid to face their parents because of it, their heads are stooped and they walk with a bit of a slump. And yet their loving and forgiving parent stoops to them, raises up their face, looks them in the eye, and assures them of His love and forgiveness. That is what it is to be a child of God. David knew this reality. He looked with faith to the King who would come from his family. He looked with faith to the One who would lift His head, the King who, unlike David, would not fail, the King who would love God with all His heart and soul and strength and earn for His people the salvation that they could not earn themselves. Now David, in his flight from Jerusalem and in mourning over the situation, if you remember the details, crossed the brook that was called Kidron, and he ascended the side of the Mount of Olives to weep and to pray and to find strength. And commentator Pastor Gordon Keddy writes this: "We can surely allow David's humbling experience to remind us of another king who left Jerusalem one evening with a few of his followers and crossed the Kidron to ascend the Mount of Olives, his soul agitated and his heart turning to prayer. If we learn anything from David, let it be that we must humble ourselves, cast ourselves in repentance upon God's mercy, and earnestly give ourselves to prayer, and all explicitly in Christ our Savior." Again, Christ is the King who did not fail. And if you are trusting in Him for your salvation, He is your righteousness. He is your glory. If your self-identity, if your perception of yourself, if your desires in this world, your goals for this life, if they are all bound up in Jesus Christ, and if you identify yourself first and foremost as a servant of His who exists for His glory, then friends, what do you have to fear in this life? You need not fear your own condemnation against your soul or those around you. He is your glory. If He, the righteous one, lifts up your head, then you are shielded by God. And this ought to inspire within us a sense of confidence, not presumption again, but confidence, deep and utter assurance, no matter what we may face in this life. Now, this phrase in verse 3, the idea of lifting up one's head, has not only the connotation of a sense of encouragement and personal comfort, but especially in this context, it has military overtones as well. Listen to a similar example in Psalm 27:6. "And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." David's head would be lifted up and exalted in victory as a servant of Christ. Now we come to the last of the points in the sermon, a cry of victory, verses 4 through 6. "I cried to the Lord with my voice, and He heard me from His holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around." Notice the boldness here. David cries out to God, and he knows that God has heard him, and more specifically, that God has heard him from Zion, the very place from which David had fled. David knows that even though he and those loyal to him were moved, God was not. This explains David's constant confidence in God, even in the midst of the treachery against him and the tears that it produced. And as we stand on God's promises, we may have that same confidence, that same even keel of the soul, no matter what forces are arrayed against us. Notice verses 5 and 6. "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around." Notice that. Peace in the midst of the war camp. Sleep amidst thousands of people who want your life. God was truly David's shield. See, the David that we see in 2 Samuel may seem different from the David that we see in Psalm 3. But there is no real ultimate difference. It's the same man. It is the same heart before the Lord. There is no inconsistency. A soul that weeps over sin and whose mourning face is turned upward by their Savior is a soul that can go forth serving Him in great confidence. Broken sinners can rise up in confidence, boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness and the fact that it is He who lifts up their heads. That truth brings ultimate peace to our souls, even in the midst of the most tumultuous circumstances. And so, dear child of God this morning, that means that you may have rest. You may have rest in the midst of your storm-tossed life. You may have peace and quiet confidence and repose as you cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness. You do not need to torture yourself over what has been. Submit yourself to God's will for you. Work to repair the breaches in your life with others. And rest in Christ. See, this is the pattern of this psalm. This is the pattern of the Christian life. We cry in despair. We find peace, or rather, peace finds us. The Lord's grace finds us. And then we go to battle for our Savior. Verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing upon your people. Now, what does that mean for us in a context in which we are not being called to take up physical arms against a rebellious army? Well, it means this, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought into captivity to obey Christ. That passage is not about Christians just thinking nice Christian thoughts all day. It is a matter of the church going on offense. The church charging into a culture that in so many ways and at such a deep level is dark and aligned against Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel and those who have come underneath that truth. We wage war by proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ and by suffering the effects of it. For when we live as we ought, Paul says to Timothy, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We will face opposition. And we know this in the reality of our own friends and our own family. The more adamantly and the more evidently we seek to live for Jesus Christ, the more we can feel the tension in our homes at times. Tension perhaps with our distant relatives or our friends. There is opposition when we seek to live for Christ. And there's, of course, opposition in our daily lives as we battle against sin. But hear God's assurance. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, brothers and sisters, that is our peace amidst war. Now, as we conclude, and we are concluding, trust me, there is one final question left to be addressed. What if, in seeking to live for Christ, in seeking to wage war for Christ against the forces of darkness in this world, what if the war that we face is a civil war? In other words, what if in our battle for Christ, we end up on opposite sides from those whom we love the most? This is the very pathos. This is the emotional context of this psalm. It is a house divided. It is a father and a son who are on opposite sides of the Savior. And again, you can hear the heartbreak coming out, especially in the first few verses. Now, some of you know the reality of this, the pain of this in your life. You find that Christ has been a dividing factor in your family. Now, some of you in the midst of that pressure have perhaps tried to stay beneath the radar, not living as explicitly for Christ as you could, for fear that that breach will get even more severe and even wider in your relationship to those whom you love. Well, this is, of course, an awful reality to face. And yet our Lord told us to expect it. Listen to Matthew 10:35. This is Jesus speaking, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Do not think that I have come to bring peace, but a sword. As we align ourselves to Christ, we find that there are others around us, those very deeply dear to us, who have not done so. And certainly we ought to pray for them. Part of how we wage war for Christ is praying for them, is evangelizing them, is calling them to repentance. It is loving them and serving them in the name of Jesus Christ. And yet in such a way that they recognize that our ultimate loyalty is not to them, but to Christ. Think of what that meant for David. It meant standing against his own son. Now, David, in the midst of that warfare against Absalom, wanted to spare Absalom's life. He reached out with mercy for Absalom. Now, David surely would have died in Absalom's place. His soul was in agony to take up arms against the army that Absalom was leading. And yet Absalom was in open rebellion against the Lord, against God's promises, against his decrees. Absalom was seeking the life of the one whom God had set up as king. Well, in our situation, we're clearly not being called, in our context, to take up arms against our family. Again, in the sense that David had to. We love our unbelieving family and friends, but we dare not, we must not, blunt the edge of division caused by Jesus Christ. Jesus says elsewhere, if you do not leave your father or mother for me, if you do not leave your sister or brother, then we are not really following him. We are not worthy of him in the sense that any of us are worthy in Christ. We must love Christ first. We must follow him where he leads us, even if it means parting company, at least spiritually, with those closest to us. Again, evangelize these people. Pray for them. Call in the reinforcements of your brothers and sisters. Let the pain which you feel cause you to see the urgency all the more of bringing this soul to Jesus Christ and making sure that this soul does not see a compromised version of Christianity in your life, but rather sees the truth expressed in love that Jesus is Lord, he alone is Lord, and all people must come to him. All people must submit to him. And that all other loyalties fall to the wayside when it comes to serving our God, our shield, our glory, the one who lifts our head. Call these dear people to repentance, not because you are worthy and they are not, but because God is your glory and you long for that to be true of them as well. As we serve our Savior in this life, we go through this process of Psalm 3. We have cries of anguish, especially regarding what we have just seen in the last couple of minutes. And yet we have cries of hope, and ultimately in Jesus Christ, a cry of victory. And so, dear brother and sister in Christ, if you know the Lord, as you serve your Savior, you do not need to fear your unworthiness to do so. Persevere in the name of Christ for the glory of Christ. He is your shield and glory. And He is the one, dear friends, who guards and keeps our souls. He is the lifter of our heads. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a merciful Heavenly Father. We thank you that in Jesus Christ you have gathered us to you, people who in and of ourselves were dead in our sins, people who by nature were children of wrath, even as the rest. And so, Lord, we recognize with heavy hearts that you have redeemed us, and we praise you for that, and yet we recognize, as David did, that there are others, even those close to us, who are on the opposite side of the Savior. How we pray, Heavenly Father, this morning for those souls, that you would bring them to yourself as you have brought us. We pray, Heavenly Father, in the midst of all of this, that our first loyalties would be to our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we would love and serve Him and therefore love and serve others. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as in this culture that is increasingly aligning against the gospel, that you would give us courage, that we would recognize that you are our shield, and that nothing in this life can ultimately or eternally harm us. For we are yours. You are our glory. You are our shield. You are the lifter of our heads, and we praise you and thank you that nothing can separate us from your love for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. So, Lord, cleanse us from our sins, commission us anew to service to you, and may we live to the honor and glory of our great God and Savior, who is our righteousness, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.